Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We've been looking at the life of Hezekiah and remembering that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was one of the worst kings that Israel combined had ever seen. A very idolatrous man, provoked the Lord to anger in a great way. And it was partly because of his reign and the perpetuation of the idolatry that had caused the northern 10 tribes. By this time in Hezekiah's reign, the northern 10 tribes have already been taken captive in Assyria in 722 BC. And the Assyrians were especially brutal. They were butchers. And if they carried you, they say that when they led the Israel out of Jerusalem, what they would typically do is they would put hooks in the noses or in the underneath the jaw, and they would lead people out like a chain gang, and they would like fish hooks, and they would put them up underneath or in your nose, and you would have to walk single file, hoping that the guy in front of you doesn't trip over a stone. Because you can understand the ramifications of that, but just brutal, brutal people. And so for those who were taken captive, they really had a tough time, and some were killed, certainly. But the Assyrians were especially brutal. And now Hezekiah comes to his reign, and he is one of the best kings that Israel had ever seen. Even in Judah, there's only a handful that were really good. He was one of the best. And you're going to see Hezekiah as a reformer king, reforming and turning people back to their God. And so we're going to be looking at more of his reign tonight and chapter 30 specifically. But before we get into chapter 30, I just want to remind you of a verse. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God speaking to Samuel the prophet. Remember, Samuel had gone to Jesse, who was David's father, and David had seven other brothers. And God told Samuel to go to Jesse's house and to anoint a king. And so remember, Samuel standing there before Jesse, and he sees all seven of his boys standing, and sort of like the thing that you see in the back of people's cars, you know, the little stickers on the back of people's SUVs. Well, the tallest, you know, Eliab, you know, and then it goes on and on and on. And so Samuel looks at this lineup in front of him, and he's like, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. He's tall and handsome. That must be the one. And God spoke to his heart, and he said, Samuel, that's not the one. Well, it certainly must be his younger brother. And so he finally gets down to all seven of them, and God says, no, I've rejected these. And so Samuel's kind of perplexed, and he's like, do you have any more sons? And Jesse goes, yeah, we've got one, but, you know, eh. He's out in the field with the sheep. That wasn't a glamorous job. That's why the youngest did it. But David, by this time, was a young teenager. So he says, well, go get him, because we're going to wait. And so they wait until he comes, and the Lord says, that's him. Anoint him. And so, but you remember, during that process, God had spoken to Samuel, and he says, the Lord does not see as man sees, because he saw the tall, handsome Eliab and thought for sure that was him. The Lord says, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And as we read this chapter, we will see things that seem to be a little out of order concerning the law of God. But we'll also see that because God was looking at the heart of Hezekiah and the people of Israel and Judah, he was willing to make concession. And we will find out what that means here shortly. And there's something about, if you're one of those people who is steeped in legalism, meaning, you know, you're a legalist, and your whole life is just a, you know, kind of a brittle, you know, set of rules and regulations, and your skin is a little too tight, you know what I'm talking about? If you're one of those people, this kind of stuff drives them crazy. Because they want to put God in a box. Well, God always, he wouldn't deny his own law, and he wouldn't, you know, do these things. Well, why did he allow Abraham to sacrifice his son or attempt to make the sacrifice when God and everybody else knew that that was not kosher? But God did. Now, that was a very unique circumstance, we know. And God doesn't call us all to sacrifice our children. He doesn't. He did it once with Abraham for a reason. And he was also setting up, I believe, a type. And so God allowed that for a specific reason, for a specific man, for a specific time. And I'm thankful that he doesn't do that to me today. That'd be very tough. Because it is possible to know the Word of God and to know it well. And it is possible to know the Word of God and also miss the spirit behind the Word of God. And that's what I mean by legalist. You can be an excellent Bible student and quote the letter of the law, and you can be so right on that you can be pretty wrong of how you approach it and how you let it affect you. And so, and while we should always seek to obey the Word of God, of course, in all matters, there may be times where God might require of us, and these are very exceptionals, or we might be challenged to do something that may appear a little out of sorts to accomplish something of greater importance. Now, don't run away with that and think, you know, I'm saying some kind of heretical thing. But we've all heard the saying, the ends don't justify the means, right? The ends don't justify the means. Whatever this end is, just to get it done, the ends don't justify the means of doing that thing. In other words, there can be a goal that you have, but how you arrive at that goal is just as important, if not more important, than the goal itself. Does that make sense? So the ends don't justify the means. We're going to see that tonight. And God is concerned about the ends. And he's also concerned about the means. But he's especially concerned about the motive during the process of accomplishing that goal, whatever it is. And so in this chapter, we're going to see also the importance of intercessory prayer. Hezekiah interceded in prayer for the priests, for the Levites, and the people of God. And God listened to his prayer and he healed the people, as we shall see. And intercessory prayer is also important for all of us Christians today. To be praying and interceding on the behalf of others who are struggling and going through difficulties and trials. So it's important for us to do that as well. Let's look at verse 1 here of chapter 30. Notice it says that Hezekiah sent to all Israel. Now notice this. He sent to all Israel and Judah. So far we've been seeing this broken nation where we had the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Israel is called the northern 10 tribes, and Judah is called the southern. The northern 10 tribes are called Israel. The southern 2 are just called Judah, even though Judah and Benjamin are occupying that area. Well, now, at this time, Assyria has come and removed the Jews from the northern 10 tribes. And there are a smattering group of people still in the northern 10 tribes in Israel. Some of them escaped the captivity. Maybe they hid. Maybe they were allowed to stay in the land. And oftentimes, foreign invaders would leave the very poor people of the land to stay behind because they don't really care about them. They want to take all the good people so they can put them to work. But the real poor people, they allowed to stay. So now you've got this remnant up in the northern 10 tribes wandering aimless now. Most of their families and friends have been taken away, and they've been spared for some reason. So Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. And he also wrote letters, notice, to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, do you know where Ephraim and Manasseh is? Is that in the southern two tribes, or is it in the northern? It's in the north, right? So not only is he appealing to Judah to take part in this Passover, but he's also going to invite everybody up north, whoever's left, to come back home. To come back home. And we need to remember, let me just finish reading this. So Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And again, remember, the 10 tribes have been taken captive. There's a small remnant left. Now under Hezekiah's rule or reign, the idea was to combine and encourage those from the northern kingdom, or Israel, if you want to call them that, to come and worship God at the center of where their worship was supposed to be. And that's in the city of, yes, Absolutely. So now you see this man being a real unifier, isn't he? He's a unifier. He's trying to unite the two kingdoms now. And if we remember, this is one of the reasons that Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, this is one of the reasons he built the two idolatrous centers in Dan, up in the north part of the north part, and then down near the capital in Bethel. He created two centers of idolatrous worship. And Jeroboam sought to keep the children of Israel from going down south to worship like they were supposed to. So he created these two centers of worship. And of course, he was involved in idolatry. And the whole kingdom of the northern kingdom, they followed him as well because their faith was weak. And so they followed their leader. And they continued to worship false gods and everything. But now Hezekiah is inviting even them, though those that are left, to come and to participate, because now the damage had been done. What good could all of this do now? The damage has been done. Come home. Come home back to Jerusalem and at least worship there. You can make a pilgrimage and go back if you want, but come and worship the Lord. And so Hezekiah was not only a great reformer king, but also a great unifier, regardless of whether they were in the northern or southern kingdom. I love that. He had every reason to be bitter against them, but now he just sees a people that are like sheep gone astray, and he's gonna invite them to come in. So verse 2, the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. You might want to underline Passover in the second month. I'll get to it in a minute. For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. So now you got a problem. So now this reformer king, he wants to clean. Remember last week we talked about him cleaning the temple out from all the idolatrous junk that his father had put in there. They finally sanctify and cleanse the temple area. They clean out everything. And now they want to have a Passover, but they got a problem. Time is against them. Passover has already come and gone. In fact, while they were cleaning the temple, Passover had really come and gone. And so now they're looking into the second month around the same time. And on top of that, you got people from the north that are still traveling down. And it takes time to travel that. You know, they couldn't just rent an Uber. You know, they couldn't get on a little jet and fly down, you know, a little Lear. You know, it's not that easy. It's camel and donkey and walking and very treacherous ground. So they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves. They were supposed to consecrate or set themselves apart through various rituals and sacrifices so that they could offer for themselves and on the behalf of the people. And on top of that, the people hadn't gathered from the northern 10 tribes. They haven't had time to come down. Now, at the regular time of the Passover, what is the regular time of the Passover? Yes, the 14th of Nisan, and that's the first month. And the reason being is when they left Egypt, they left. God says, the night that you leave Egypt, that's going to be the first month of the year for you. Your calendar is going to start on that time that you come out of Egypt, and it was the 14th of Nisan that they left, the very night of the Passover. That's why they had their sandals on and their staves in their hand, and they ate in haste, because immediately after they ate, they were going to be on the road. And it was the month of Nisan, and to this day, that's their first month. And it was supposed to be on the 14th of that day, but now we're into the second month. Exodus 12 tells us that it was to be kept there. You don't have to go here. Let me just read it to you, because if you're like me, the more I hear this stuff, I'll remember and be able to recall it. So Exodus 12, it says this, verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. But notice that because the priests weren't ready for this, that they postponed it a month later. And as you might want to circle verses 12 and 20 in this chapter, because we're going to see something interesting. Because as evidenced by those two verses, verse 12 and verse 20, it seems that the Lord was good with this idea of them holding it in the second month. He made concession. In 2 Chronicles, or in this chapter, in verse 12, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the commandment of, or the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. And also in verse 20, it says, and the Lord, after Hezekiah had prayed for the people, and we'll get to that shortly, that the Lord listened to Hezekiah. And he healed the people. So they're going to do it in the second month instead of the first month. Okay. A legalist, that would drive them crazy. Well, you can't have it on the second month. It won't take. It's got to be on the first month at the 14th of Nisan. What are you doing? You're going to go straight to hell for that. Right? A legalist would get all bent out of shape of that. And notice that there was another time. Go here if you would. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, because there was another horrible king that did this very same thing. 1 Kings chapter 12, you know his name. His name's Jeroboam. He was the first king of the northern 10 tribes. Horrible guy. An idolater. In verse 25, it says this of 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, notice, he said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. So he's wringing his hands. If these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, guys. It's a long, treacherous road. It's you know, God is a God of convenience. That's what he would say to them. I'm sure of it. Oh, you don't need to go that far. God doesn't expect you to walk all that way. I mean, come on. He's a God of grace, isn't he? And then you can hear all the right scriptures rolling off, you know, his lips. And therefore the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold. That's a problem, don't you think? And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel. It's interesting, the word Bethel means house of God. So that's kind of a problem, isn't it? In the house of God, you're setting up a golden idol of a calf. It's not really a house of God anymore. It's a house of Apis. Apis. Is the bull cow. He was the bull god in Egypt. It becomes something different. And the other center he set up in Dan, up further in the north on the border of modern-day Lebanon. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and we go to that altar. We go to that very spot where they did this when we go to Israel. And notice, he made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. That's another problem. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. You might want to underline 15th day of the 8th month, because he's doing the same kind of thing here. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel, which he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had, noticed, devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, offered sacrifices on the altar, and burnt incense. Now, why was this a problem? God seemed to give Hezekiah a pass, but now in this context, we know that it's not good. So what gives? How come Hezekiah gets a free pass where it's frowned upon and all these things that Jeroboam is doing? Because Jeroboam devised this feast exactly 1 month later. We're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be on the 7th month, on the 15th day of that month. And then he goes, well, let's do it on the 18th month, the 15th day of the month. So exactly 1 month later. But there's a problem. Hezekiah later on would do the same thing, but there's a big difference between Hezekiah and Jeroboam. And why is that? Why was, at least for four reasons, it wasn't good? Number one, it was an idolatrous worship, and it wasn't to Jehovah God. That's the first reason it was bad. The second thing was, it was not in Jerusalem. It was in these two idolatrous centers in Bethel and Dan, where the Lord had specified, he told them where they should worship, and it would be in Jerusalem. You can look in Deuteronomy 12, and it tells you that. And thirdly, it was a date that Jeroboam had devised of his own heart and not the Lord's. You don't see him going to the Lord and saying, Lord, is it okay that we worship golden calves in a place that doesn't belong to you? I have a problem with that. And fourthly, Jeroboam's motive was to appease the people and also to keep them from worshiping God in Jerusalem. And from defecting back to Jerusalem. Because if they went to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to like it there. And you know what happens when you like a place? Pretty soon you're looking at property. Really like it here. It is really nice. Look at those olive trees. Look at how fat the fruit is on those vines. Oh, I wish things were like that back up north. Oh. So other than the four reasons just mentioned, why else was the Lord okay with having the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for Hezekiah? Why was he okay with it? Well, it was because of Hezekiah's motive, right? The ends justifying the means. Hezekiah's motive was completely different than Jeroboam's. Jeroboam was bent on idolatry, doing things wrongly completely. Now you have a guy like Hezekiah wanting to restore this relationship with God nationally to its people, and he's doing everything, and they're working very hard to get things ready, and they just didn't make the deadline. And do you think God's going to go, oh, you got to wait another year, guys? God says, no. You want to do it a month later, and then you'll be sort of ready? Not quite there yet, but I can do that. I'll encourage you to do that. See, and legalists hate that. But it was Hezekiah's motive. The situation with Jeroboam was not good because all of his motives were evil. And we see a similar thing in the last chapter, in chapter 29, a couple weeks ago, when Hezekiah was restoring worship in the temple. Remember, in verse 31, it says that Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house, into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices, thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart, they brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 lambs, and 200 lambs. And these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. That's a lot of sacrifice. That's a big barbecue, folks. But the priests, notice, verse 34, they were too few. They weren't even ready. They weren't quite ready for this, but the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. See, all the Levites had their different roles. Lineages of the Levites, the Kohathites, like Aaron and his sons, they dealt with things in the Holy of Holies and the holy place and those kinds of things. There were other Levites. Their job was to fillet and skin the offerings and do all of those things. And others had different duties. But now there were so few that therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them skin the burnt offerings until the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sacrificing themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings and for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And then notice verse 36. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And you notice you don't hear God complaining. You don't hear him screaming from heaven and sending a prophet. You know, you guys are late. Late is the hour. God doesn't give them a hard time about their time. He knows their heart, their motivation. They want to please the Lord. And now they're working feverishly to get all this done. And remember that God is more concerned with the motive and the intentions of the heart rather than ceremonialism or even the optics. And that's something that a lot of people hate too. But that's the grace and the mercy of our God. Another way to put it is God is not just concerned about the ends of a matter, but especially the means in which by which it's done. What they intended to do was good, but they were running out of time, and they weren't quite ready. But in this instant, God was gracious and merciful. I love what the Bible says. It says this. It says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes on in Hebrews 4, verse 12, and says, it is also a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, that's what the word of God does. It's like a searchlight. And God is searching you and I out as we read the word of God. He's searching us. And that word of God is like a million candle power light shining in the dark areas. And ooh, look at that. Ooh, you saw that, Lord? Yeah, I did see that. You got to take care of that, pal. I'll help you with it, but you got to be willing. Are you willing? Nope. Okay. It's a discerner of the thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul challenges us and he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, he knows the motives in the area. So when you see things happening around you, with even with other brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be quick to judge because you don't have all the information. Sometimes people do things for bizarre reasons, and they may be really good reasons. You may be seeing, you know, if you're a young couple and you see a young man from your church, you're driving along 590 or whatever, and you see this young guy who is a worship leader in your church, and he's zapping by you at 100 miles an hour. Can't believe that lawless creature, right? And then you've copped this attitude toward him, and you're ready to talk to him when you come to church on Sunday, you know. What a bad example. Little did you know that his wife was in the back in labor, and he was on his way to the hospital, right? We don't know all the information. All we see is what we see, and we're so limited. So be very careful how you judge, because sometimes you just don't have all the information. And see, that's the kind of stuff God can look. He knows the motive. He knows what's happening. And he was okay with that young man speeding to get his wife to the hospital. And I love what God says concerning David here speaking in Psalm 139. This is a great psalm. O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You've known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You can't fool God. He knows the motives. He knows the words. So I just got to be honest with him. And it's a wonderful thing just to be honest with God. We fool each other quite often, but you can't fool God. Don't even try. Just be honest with him. Even the darkest, deepest, ugliest thing that you're afraid to share, you're afraid to even pray it because you don't even want to speak the words that you're feeling so bad about yourself. Hey, well, listen. You go alone and you speak to God, quietly or audibly or inaudibly. He knows. Speak to him. He knows already. Just own it. But he knows the motive. And he knew Hezekiah's motive. And his motive was very different from Jeroboam. Do you follow? So our motive is everything. And nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem there at the end of verse 3. And that's another reason they had to postpone it to the next month, because it would have given everybody time to arrive. And this is a good and very practical reason. There's no ill motive here. It's just practical. There would be no excuse next year for them to have it on the normal date, and certainly they would. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, remember David brought the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab, remember, on a new cart. And it wasn't until the oxen stumbled, and remember Uzzah, he put forth his hand and he touched the Ark, and God smote him and judged the situation. And I've thought about that passage a lot, and it is possible that had not the oxen stumbled, that God may have allowed them to bring that ark into Jerusalem on a cart. Were they supposed to do it on a cart? No. They saw the Philistines do it, and God, they were just dumb and ignorant. And they didn't know any better, and they did it, and they got away with it. And now David, remember, this is a big deal. They want to bring the ark and bring it into Jerusalem at the beginning of David's reign. It's a right thing to do. It's a good thing to do. God was excited just as David was. And David, just wanting to get this thing done before lunch, let's put this thing on a cart and get it here. Let's just do it. And he does. And I'm of the opinion, and I could be wrong, but I think the grace of God might have been such, possibly, that had not that oxen stumble and had not Uzzah put his hand on the ark, they might have gotten away with it. But I am sure that David would come, or God would come to David afterward and say, David, you got to understand something. I allowed you to bring that in, but you guys didn't do it the right way. From now on, you got to carry that thing. Because otherwise, he would have zapped them right as soon as they put it on the cart, right? But they were well on their way, and the oxen stumbled. The grace of God is wonderful in that way. Now, I don't want to promote anything here, but I'm not saying that. I'm just talking about, let's exalt the grace of God for a moment. They were trying to do the right thing, but they did it in the wrong way. And they went too far, and God had to ultimately act. I think when Uzzah touched that ark, God says, okay, I can't go any further with you guys in this. I was getting a little uptight by you bringing this, and I was going to talk to you, David, but now this has gone way too far. And so God judged it. But is God a gracious God? Everybody nod their head. He's a gracious God. Aren't you glad he's gracious to you? Aren't you glad that God is not the legalist, meaning he looks everything with like straining at a gnat, you know, going, you're not quite adding up. Look at you. Just look at you. He's not that way. He means what he says and says what he means, yes. And we would do well to obey him regardless, right? So, verse 4, the matter pleased the king and all the assembly that they would hold it on the second month. And so they resolved to make a proclamation, notice, throughout all Israel, not just Judah, from Beersheba to Dan, from Beersheba. So where is Beersheba? Beersheba is down here in the south. Jerusalem is right here, just at the northern tip, or the tip of the north part of the Dead Sea. And then now Dan is way up here in the north. So from the very northernmost part of Israel to the southernmost part in Beersheba, the invitation went out for the Passover, that they should keep it and that they should come to Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. And so that was a proclamation from north to south. And this corporate return of all Israel to Jerusalem was only made possible because Hoshea and the kings, the people of the north, were taken captive by the Assyrians. Now you had just a small remnant wandering around kingless, leaderless. They were like shepherds on a hill with no shepherd. And so Hezekiah, being a type of shepherd, he says, hey guys, come back home. Come back home. So verse 6 through 9 here, we're going to see Hezekiah pleading with that remnant of Israel, or the northern 10 tribes, to come back to the Lord. And Israel, they had seen what the Lord did to the rest of them by leading them captive. Many of their family members and friends had been taken captive. Many casualties. They witnessed all this. And now it was time to come back to the Lord and repent of their evil deeds. And Hezekiah was going to issue the invitation to all who would come. He would throw out the net. And you know, God is throwing out a net today. He's throwing out a net to America. And aren't you glad that you were caught in that net? I'm so glad. I'll be honest with you, I can't imagine living today without knowing Jesus. I'd probably be dead, or I'd find my solace in the bottom of a Jim Beam bottle. From the craziness, not having any assurance of any kind of hope whatsoever. But we, folks, we have the blessed hope. And it's not just a hope, It's sure. It's a sure thing. It's not I hope so. It's not pie in the sky. We're talking about reality here. Do you know that? I hope you do. Because it'll help you sleep at night. And it'll make you praise God the more. Right? So notice, now Hezekiah says, then the runners, verse 6, went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Notice his invitation. Notice what he says. Hezekiah says, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, and that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. And notice the conditional response. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. The condition is there. You've got to turn, and then he will do these things. And it's this whole prayer that Hezekiah is, or this invitation, is very similar to Solomon's prayer of dedication. In 1 Kings, it tells us in verse 33, in chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple after it was first built, he said, when your people, Lord, Israel, when they're defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Doesn't this sound awfully familiar? It does. And then Solomon, later on in that same chapter, he gets very prophetic now, because this is back when Solomon was king and this hadn't even happened yet. But now Hezekiah is sharing this with them after their families have already been taken captive, just like Solomon that we're going to read now spoke. Listen to this. This is eerily familiar. Solomon, later on in that same chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, when they sin against you, Lord, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. Did that happen to the northern 10 tribes? Yes, it did. It just happened for them. And they are taken captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, there prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. So Hezekiah's prayer is almost, it's got the same heart behind it that Solomon had prayed. Same heart. And yet God, through Solomon, was already prophesying that they were going to go captive. And here it is. It's already taken place. And now Hezekiah is saying, come back. So the runners, verse 10, back in our text, they passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Now, if you look up on the screen here, you can see Jerusalem is right here. So all of these people up here in Ephraim and Manasseh, going even further, and then Zebulun, all of these people are laughing at them as they make their way through. Nevertheless, some from Asher, even up north further, Manasseh and Zebulun, some humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. That's a very good idea. And also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders and the word of the Lord. And this verse shows that God allowed what Hezekiah and his leaders were doing. They had singleness of heart, and they obeyed God, and they had a singleness. And verse 20, again, affirms that the Lord was with them, even though they were not all sanctified. They were doing this kind of in a rush, and they didn't have all their act together. But God, he wasn't upset about it. He's like, come on, guys, just come, and we'll figure it out. Just meet me at the altar. Let's just start there. Some of you have got, you know, need to clean up your act, but God wasn't going to hold them, you know, he's going to love on them. Notice verse 13. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. And remember, the Passover is the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. Okay? Now, as time went on, they just called it the feast of unleavened bread. But just know this, that even though they're calling it the feast of unleavened bread, does that include the Passover? Yes, it does. Okay, the Passover is the first day, and then 7 days after is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two things were united into one, and they just called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so you're going to see that in the scripture, but it includes both, the Passover. In fact, the Passover must happen. The sin has to be dealt with first, right? And then the looking out for sin afterwards, not the other way around. In that, we have a wonderful type of Jesus as well, right? But the fact of killing the lambs for the Passover, that was the first part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is proven in verse 15, where it says they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month, right? So there we have it. So verse 14, they arose and they took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars, and they cast them into the brook Kidron. And that's just to the east of the Temple Mount today. And then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, and they sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And even though this was done in somewhat haste, there is a question as to why the priests didn't sanctify themselves in a timely manner. And it probably could be that they were just in a hurry and they didn't have enough time. And it also could be that maybe some of them were lazy, honestly. I mean, that's possible. Maybe they were so used to Ahaz and his program that now they actually had to do something. Prior to this, they didn't have to do any of this work. So it's kind of new to them. So maybe that was part of it too. And this process for a priest to be sanctified is given to us in Exodus 29. You can put that in the margin of your Bible, and you can go and you can look at the things, the offerings that they had to go through, the sacrifices, the cleansings, the anointings. It was pretty an elaborate process. But either way, they weren't quite ready. But due to Hezekiah's intercession, God visited his people and accepted them for what they were attempting to do. Again, God, a God of grace and mercy. So verse 16, they stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. According to the law of Moses, well, I said that, didn't I? The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites, and for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. See, it wasn't just a question of coming to the temple and grabbing a clean animal like a sheep or a lamb or whatever. God wanted the person prepared. He wanted the priests cleansed to offer that sacrifice so that everything was consecrated to the Lord. Even not only the animal itself, whether it was a burnt offering or some other offering on the altar there, not only was that to be sanctified, but the very giver of it was to be sanctified as well. And aren't you glad the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you and made you white as snow? You are seen right now in his sight white as snow. Regardless of what you've come in here with tonight, regardless of your day, your week, regardless of your upbringing, regardless of the sins that you've committed that you're too ashamed to even speak of, have you confessed those things and put them under the blood? You can do that. And if you haven't done that, do that. And be free. Because God promises that if you do that, he will forgive you and cleanse you, right? For a multitude of the people, verse 18, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, again, all there in the upper part of Israel, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them. Notice this. Now we get into the intercessory prayer here. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, and here it is, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed, according to the purification of the sanctuary. And notice verse 20. Here is the affirmation that God was listening and that he was going to make concession for this craziness that, again, a legalist would struggle with. But God's a God of grace. And the Lord, it says in verse 20, listened to Hezekiah. He heard that prayer and he healed the people. The word listen there is the word Shema. Maybe you're familiar with this term. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Hear, O Israel. The word hear is Shema. It means to listen with the intent of doing something about it. To listen with the intent of obeying what was said. That's what Shema means. It's not just, okay, I listened to it, one ear, not the other. No, the idea is to listen with the intent of changing you. It provokes you to do an action. That's what Shema means. And thank God for intercessory prayer, because that's what Hezekiah was doing here on behalf of others. And this was what Hezekiah was doing. And we see this in many places in the Bible. You look at the example of Moses when he stood before, when Moses actually was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and his brother Aaron down in the valley, and they began to get frustrated and impatient. So Aaron, being the spiritual leader that he was, tells him to take off all the gold earrings and nose rings and put them in a thing of fire, and then he fashioned it into a cow, into a calf. These are your gods, O Israel. Are you, what? So he does that, and what happens? Moses comes out. God says, Moses, you better get down there because I'm about ready to wipe them out. I'm about ready to make that a little black spot where I'm going to unload fire on it and consume everybody in an instant. You better get down there. And what does Moses say? And the Lord says in verse 32 and verse 9, he says, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, the Lord is saying this to Moses. I have seen this people. Now let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll just start over with you. And then Moses pleaded with his God, and here's where Moses intercedes. Just like Hezekiah interceded for the people, Moses, he's in good company, or Hezekiah's in good company with Moses. This is what Moses said to God at that moment. He says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars are of heaven, and as this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And then it says, so the Lord relented from the harm he said he would do to his people because of the intercession of Moses. Pretty amazing. David did the same thing when David counted the people. Remember, and the death angel, or the angel of death, came over and was smiting the people with a plague. And 70,000 people died, and David built an altar, and he began to intercede, even though it was his fault. He began to intercede, and the Lord stayed the plague and stopped the plague. People's lives were saved because of David's intercession. He interceded through the means of prayer and certainly an offering on that altar that he built on Arunah's website. I meant to say his threshing floor on Arunah's website, Arunah.com. No. So he did that, and the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So intercessory prayer is important in our walk as Christians. We saw Hezekiah interceding for his people. and God listened. We saw David interceding for his people, and God listened. We've seen Moses interceding for his people, for the God's people, and God listened. Amazing thing to think that an intercessor, that something can happen when you intercede for another individual. We've been interceding for a young lady in our fellowship who was struggling with an eating disorder. And she's slowly getting, some good things are happening, but I would encourage you to intercede. We have, as this body, many of you know who it is, but or if you don't, it doesn't matter. Just pray for this young girl that God would heal her. That's what intercession is about. And see, God can heal her by this body interceding. And maybe you've got some things, and you know, get people to start praying. Get you know, when we come Tuesday nights, come with your prayers. Let's pray. And then when God answers, be sure to tell us. Because sometimes we pray and good things happen and nobody hears about it. And what's the impression in everybody's heart? We have no idea. We did this religious exercise, you know, because we're supposed to, but we never hear anything good. We never hear either good or bad. You know, tell us, encourage us. It's important to do that. And probably the greatest intercessor was Jesus himself. We're going to be done here in just a minute, but I would encourage you to read. I'm just going to read a portion, okay, of John 17. Jesus was the greatest intercessor. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, not Matthew 6, where our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, and you go through that whole thing and you say it really quick and you don't know what you said. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's just a model to keep your head straight so that you can pray with some kind of order. But the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, was John 17 when Jesus was in that Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed to his Father. And what did he say to him? He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, Father. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have surely known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. And then he goes down and in verse 14, I'm just going along here. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And then he goes on in verse 20. So he was speaking, interceding for specifically for his disciples. And then he moves to all of us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, my disciples, in other words, but I also for those who will believe in me through their word. We're reading his word. We are the beneficiaries. This prayer that Jesus made, he's interceded for us in the Garden of Gethsemane and ever lives to make intercession for us. He did this back in the garden. He began that. He says, I pray for those who would hear from their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And he goes on. I would encourage you to read that whole thing. It's really fascinating. But Jesus is the greatest intercessor. So verse 21, so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem, they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. Loud instruments. This is why music has such an important place in our worship. We don't have to offer an animal sacrifice because Jesus died once and for all. But what are we encouraged now to offer? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Because a sacrifice is something that's supposed to die. But we, now, after the sacrifice of Christ, we are to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Notice, which is your reasonable service. Ouch. It's reasonable to be a living sacrifice. How do you be a living sacrifice? You die to yourself daily. You die to yourself. You get your eyes off of yourself. You get your eyes on Christ. You help others. You come last. And there's a secret about this whole thing. If you're feeling down in the dumps and you're feeling kind of miserable, I want to encourage you to do something and just do it and then call me later and tell me how you feel afterwards. If you're feeling down in the dumps and having a pity party for yourself because nothing's going right, go out and serve someone. Go do something for somebody else. Just go do it. You don't feel like it, but who cares about what you feel? Go out and do it. And I can guarantee you that after you do that, you're going to be feeling very different. There's a secret in that, that most of us in America, including myself, a lot of times have to learn again and again. There's something about serving others and stop looking at myself in the mirror and having the pity party. There's something about serving somebody else and seeing the look on their face and going, you know what? You know, it's like going to Wegmans and you see some single mom with five kids and she's, you know, they're pulling on her and she's got this big grocery cart and she's trying to do it with one hand and, you know, kids are pulling her and say, hey, let me help you with that, you know? Oh, thank you so much. You know, and then the paper towels fall off on the ground, you pick them up. Serve somebody else and you'll find that you'll walk away with a smile on your face. It'll work, trust me. Unless you're the Grinch. Any of you the Grinch? I don't think so. I don't see anybody with curly green hair. But, oh wait, there's one in the back there. No, I'm just kidding. And Hezekiah, verse 22, gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confession. Notice, making confession. We're to do the same thing, right? And then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. They were having such a grand old time. They decided, let's go another 7 days. And there's a wonderful peace and a blessing when you know you're in the center of God's will and you're doing the right thing. There is such a wonderful blessing about it. And your heart feels good about it. It's like a freedom. And you're free. That's real freedom, is when you're free from sin and you're free to serve God and to serve others. That is true freedom. Don't let anybody fool you that true freedom is just going out and doing what I want. You can do that and you're going to be in jail. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be in jail to do whatever you want. But now you're in jail. God wants to set you free, right? So the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. I'm sorry, for Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly. Oh, I got to back up even further. No, that's right. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests. Notice, they're continually sanctifying themselves. They're trying to catch up. And the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests, the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was a great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, underline this, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose, they blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I'm looking forward to a day like this in our country. I don't care who it is. Love for to see a national repentance. International giving our hearts back to God and realize the mess that we're in. I would love to see that. And that's the thing we got to pray for. Just as Hezekiah interceded for his own, may we intercede on behalf of our country and intercede for one another. Find somebody. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your spouse. Pray for them. Do you pray together with your spouse? Do you have a prayer partner? Someone you can pray with? Find them. Find somebody you can trust and be accountable to one another. And intercede for this young lady in our fellowship. A young teen girl, beautiful young lady. And may the Lord heal her completely, 100%. To the point where one day she would just grab a cheeseburger and fries and just eat the whole entire thing and want more. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Hezekiah and just his example, and we thank you, Lord, for his intercession. We thank you, Lord, just for your grace in allowing these people at this time to, even though the letter of the law wasn't followed exactly, Lord, they were going in the right direction. You knew their motives. And Lord, you know our motives. You know us tonight. Hold us, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'd heal our land. That you would do something miraculous, something beautiful that's never been done in this country ever before, and wake us up, Lord. The church in America, Lord, help us to be praying earnestly, Lord, we need to. And help us to follow you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.